We are speaking about gluttony. So we're into the seven deadly sins, and we are, I think, at number three, if I'm not mistaken. So deadly sin number three. And tonight, we're talking about gluttony. And what's interesting is that of all the sins, this one is without a doubt the most acceptable deadly sin, gluttony. So if you think about it, the church has a conscience in terms of its thinking about lust. So if there's a pastor who was unfaithful, then generally there will be something will happen, right? That will be headline news, or there will be some sort of process, church discipline against that. Or if a pastor is angry and lots of rage. There was a case a few years ago with a very famous pastor from the U.S., and he just had rage issues, and he lost his job because of anger and the fact that he couldn't control it. And we can do sort of something similar with most of the other deadly sins. I know that many pastors in the past were reprimanded because they were lazy. Okay, if you're lazy, then somebody on the church council who's got guts is going to say, yeah, I don't think you're working hard enough. So with all the deadly sins, to a lesser degree, to various degrees, there is a sense that this is a sin, that this is problematic. But I've never heard of anybody being fired or reprimanded or whatever the case may be because he or she's too fat. You know, I've never heard pastor fired because he's too big. I know that's a very superficial treatment of the seven deadly sins, but at least in terms of capturing the imagination of us, in terms of what is good and what is bad, the one thing that we can say is that this one we let it slide a little bit. Now again, like I said, it's a very superficial treatment of gluttony. Let me just make a few preliminary remarks. First of all, if you are fat, it doesn't mean that you suffer or you are committing gluttony. That is not necessarily the same thing. For example, you've got various levels of metabolism, and there's a long story. So I'm not saying that if you're fat and you call yourself a Christian, that is automatically problematic. Just FYI, when I do that stupid BMI test, I am overweight, like problematically overweight. And I think the whole system is rigged, to be honest. It's like based on people with a different body type or whatever. But if I just do that indication, it's always a disappointment when the results come out. And even if I am in perfect condition, that does not mean that I am automatically free from the sin of gluttony. Because this time of year, you've got watermelons, for example, and you can speak to my wife about it. It's not pretty. So gluttony is not necessarily the same thing as somebody being overweight, etc. So please do not think that I'm just very superficially touching on this. Okay. Let's change gear. Our society, the society that we find ourselves in, is absolutely obsessed with food. And we are unlike any other culture in the history of humans in terms of this obsession with food. If you told somebody 4 or 5 decades ago that the top watched program will be us watching other people cook, they would not have believed you. If you would have told them that some of the biggest celebrities, some of the most well-known people in the world will be chefs, they will not believe you. Or think in the South African context, one of the guys who will constantly steal the headlines is a dietitian called Tim Noakes. He's going to be in and out of the news the whole time. If you told somebody that 40 to 50 years ago, they wouldn't have believed you. So there's been a dramatic shift in terms of our obsession with food. I mean, you've got multiple food channels. If you don't like the food that they are making on this channel, you can just switch over and then you'll look at the food that other people are making on another channel. So this is very unique. I'm not necessarily saying it's a bad thing. I'm just saying it is very unique in terms of previous cultures. And it's got to do with the fact that we've got more. We've got excess. We've got more than people had a few years ago. And unfortunately, that comes with an inequality gap as well. But yeah, the fact of the matter is we're obsessed with food and everything that surrounds it, whether it's this type of smoothie. And if you're on Discovery Health, then if you go to this quiet place, then you're going to get a health smoothie and you can measure your calories and everything around food. We've got a little bit of a cult around it. I want to play you a brief video, which is just an advertisement of M&S. I know it's a British food brand. Let's have a look.
Ponder this next time you're hungry. Does your food excite you? Does it stir the soul? If it doesn't, then say no. Pick up your knife and fork and get ready to travel. M&S, spend it well.
I see some of you guys. Oh, please show it again. I want to see it so bad. Now, well, a very well-made ad, cool British accent, sort of a different spin on the typical food advertisement. So I think it is quite interesting. But we need to ask ourselves the question, is that the correct type of relationship towards food? And you wouldn't have flinched if you didn't look at that advertisement in this context where we are now being critical towards food. If you just saw this as a YouTube ad or some people with television or a television ad, then you wouldn't have flinched. But now that we are more critical of it, we try and look at it and problematize it. And the question that I want to ask you, is that the correct relationship towards food? No? All right, that was quick. Okay, well, let me say this. Before you get really annoyed with me, because I know that we've got foodies in the house, okay? Before you get really annoyed with me, let me just say that for us to understand why this advertisement might be problematic. I'm not saying it is problematic. I say it might be problematic. It's because we don't properly understand the nature of sin. We don't properly understand how sin works. So, for example, if you say, and we often do that Adolf Hitler, that guy was pure evil. You know, we often think in those categories. But that's false. Hitler was not pure evil. Evil or sin is a corruption of something that is good. It is not something that exists in and of itself. It only feeds on existence, on something that is good, but it doesn't exist in and of itself. And so now you might say, oh, well, Johan, but what about the devil? What about the devil? Surely the devil is pure evil. And the answer is no, he's not. The devil, Satan, Lucifer, Diablos, is not pure evil in as much as he exists. Does that make sense? In as much as he exists, existence is good. God created all things and he said this is good. So in as much as the devil exists, there's an element of goodness. But the fact of the matter is that sin corrupts. And that's how evil works. It eats away at that which is good. It perverts the good. So therefore, sex is a good thing. Porn is a bad thing, because it perverts it. Motherhood, being a good mother or a good parent, that's good. Being a helicopter parent, not so good. Being an activist, great. Stand up for a cause. Being a bully and being a new oppressor because you're so obsessed about other people oppressing you, you become an oppressor, not so good. Morality is good. Moralism, not so good. God's gift of rest is is great. We've spoken about it many times. Sloth is a corruption of God's gift of rest. God's gift of work is good, but now we compare ourselves and it's performance-based and pride gets in. Goods are good. They're not bad in and of themselves. Cars are not bad in and of themselves, but they can become problematic if we covet them and greed takes hold of us. So it's important to understand the seven deadly sins, or just sin in general, as a corruption. And this means that we need to make a bit of a mind shift in terms of how we relate to sin. Before I expand a little bit on that, let me just say this, that we're busy with this series on the seven deadly sins. And one thing that you can know for sure is that a lot of these issues overlap. And the way that we talk about gluttony seems a lot like the way that we talk about something else, for example, or envy and pride, or whatever the case may be. So a lot of these things we can conflate it, because I like the analogy of a black diamond. Sin, or the seven deadly sins, is a lot like a black diamond, because you've just got various different angles into the same heart of darkness. Does that make sense? So we're just looking various ways into the same thing, the same corruption, the same heart of darkness. So it's important to understand this dynamic. Now, back to this, I think, biblical definition of how evil operates and how sin operates. When we think of the seven deadly sins, it immediately sounds, oh, this is horrible, we need to fight them. And that is true, we need to fight them. But then the imagination quickly goes to spiritual warfare. This is where spiritual warfare gets in, and we really need to stand up and we must be prepared. We must put on, get all our weapons. And then what we think is we look at goods, we look at things, and we think that is problematic, that is problematic, that is problematic. Then you've got a Mark Your Ice Squin video, or avoid Monster energy drink because that thing is bad, or avoid Harry Potter, that thing is bad, Illuminati, bad, Freemasons, bad. And it's very easy for us to now just look at these various things that are obviously bad and say, avoid this, avoid this, avoid this, avoid this. But it's a massive trick. It's a massive trick because now we focus on the good things. Oh, you know, I'm just going to focus on things that's good, like motherhood and nourishment and food or whatever. You're not off the hook. Sin is sneaky. That's the genius of sin. It comes in the back door. Now, I'm just going to be very moral. I'm going to walk a straight line. Well, moralism, religiosity. And then you have the New Testament all over again. Jesus and the Pharisees. That's how sin works. And we need to be sharp, because it's a very sneaky enemy that we are facing. So in Romans 12, 1-2, it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, the place that I want to emphasize is just the renewal of your mind. Just a renewal of your mind. He does not say, avoid this, this, and this, and this. The Bible, I mean, we've got a few lists, absolutely. But more often than not, it's not a list of things that you need to avoid. It's rather something that you need to do. It's stated in the positive. Renew your mind. And in terms of gluttony, it's very important to renew our mind, because we live in a capitalist society. When you live in a capitalist society, the one thing that all the advertisements do, and I mean, you've got, it's a billion dollar industry to try and get us to buy their stuff. What they effectively do is they create new desires constantly. You really need this. You really need that. I mean, this food. If you can just eat like normal food, say no. You know, is that what that lady say? Spend your money well. Say no. Why would you eat normal food if you can eat this, M&S food? But then you go and you buy the M&S food, and it's really good. And they say, why do you buy M&S food range one? why do you not buy M&S food range 2? It's really going to change everything. And so it goes on. I'm not sure if it's true, but I've heard that many of these cell phone companies, when they bring out the latest iPhone, it means that they've already got the next one ready. They're just keeping it away, you know, and then they'll launch it soon. It's definitely not far from the truth, I think. So the point is, they are constantly creating new desires. Now, if this is the world that we are in, and we are constantly consuming the media, constantly consuming these things, then this is very important. Renew your mind. Think about it. I'm not saying avoid adverts. I'm not saying avoid Menlyn. I'm not saying doing all of these things. But I am saying renew your mind. Think about these things. And look how liberal this is. It says that by testing, you may discern. You can decide what goes on. You are the one who's deciding it. But it means that you have to renew your mind. And that is what is so good about prayer, about the spiritual life in a world that is constantly saying, "This is you need this new thing, you need this. I'm creating all of these new desires." And then in the spiritual life with prayer, we slow down. We say, okay, whoa. All of these things trying to get my attention. What do I really need? What's really important? It's the same way in which you can come to the Allure tonight and we can show you a normal food advert and you can say, okay, let's take a step back. That's what prayer does. It puts things in perspective. And that is what I think Paul is trying to tell us here in Romans, what we need to do. Now, back to gluttony. The Bible talks a lot about gluttony. I'm going to give you just a few shots of where you find in the Bible. Ezekiel 16, this is quite interesting. It says, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy." Now, when we think of Sodom, you know, what do we think? Sodomites. It's always sex. It's always lust. That's where we go, right? If you read the Bible, they sin. Oh, probably sex. Just because sin, sex, two S's must be. We always go there. But at least in this version, it says, no, these were the sins of the Sodomites. We know that sexual sin and other sin definitely came in. But excess of food, prosperous ease. They didn't share their food with the needy. That's Ezekiel 16. Or look at Philippians 3:19. It just says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mind set on earthly things. That is what happens when you do not renew your mind, when you do not Romans 12. You take a step back and you look at everything around you. This is not just related to food. Again, different angles at the same problem. It's related to family. It's related to work. It's related to all sorts of relationships where you can take a step back and you ask God to give you his perspective so that you are not just in this world and then you just let your most natural instincts and desires take over, and then in some cases your belly will be your God. 1 Corinthians 6:13, some of you might know this. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. Now, please don't think that is a command from Paul. He is quoting Epicurean philosophy. The Epicureans were these guys who said that they were basically the original hedonists. Life is about pleasure. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food. So how that would have worked is that, look, we are these material creatures and the body is not necessarily holy. It's just this physical thing. So just eat. Just satisfy this most natural instinct. Just satisfy this most natural desire that you can possibly have. So I'm sure that there would be various degrees of Epicureanism. This is definitely attributed to Epicurus. And it is just this looking at my body as I've got needs and it must be fulfilled whether they be sexual needs, whether they'll be dietary needs, they must be fulfilled. And this pursuit of pleasure is something that we can relate to in our modern day culture. Now, the story that I want to use to make sense of a lot of these stories about gluttony is not a story about gluttony. It's a very difficult passage from the Old Testament. It's Joshua 7:19-25. And I want to read this story to you. So it says this: "Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me.' And Achan answered Joshua, 'Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath.' So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, 'Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today.' And all Israel stoned him with stones." That is a difficult passage. And I mean, I guess if we want to go into it in the Q&A, I can't stop you. We can talk about violence in the Old Testament. That is not quite why I'm touching on this. I want to look at something else, even though us moderns have serious problems with passages like this. The way that Israel conquered was different from any other tribe pretty much ever. So in other words, how imperialism works is that you conquer a place and you take bounty for yourself. That is why the British Museum is a very cool place to visit, because the English went, conquered, and took the cool stuff back to the British Museum. And you can find that all over the world. When you go to Istanbul, you'll see the stuff that the Ottoman Empire thought were worthy enough to transport back to Istanbul, etc., etc. That's how you conquer. But the Israelites were not allowed to be that kind of people. They were not allowed to take bounty. "I do not want you," this is God speaking, "to be just another pirate nation. I want you to be different. The way in which you are going to take this land is not based on imperialism. It is based on a promise. It's based on a bigger plan that I have with you." And that is why many of the powers that eventually conquered Israel, whether they were the Assyrians or the Greeks or the Romans, they were very disappointed every time they conquered Israel, because, man, where's the bounty? We've heard a lot about you, but this really sucks. Like, where's all the cool stuff that you guys got all the way from Egypt to here? And the fact of the matter is that very much part of the campaign to make this campaign legitimate was the fact that you guys will not be a pirate nation. You cannot keep the bounty. Achan knew exactly what he did. He was well aware of the fact that this was part of the relationship that the God of Israel had with his people. So immediately when the punishment comes, he says, "Yeah, I'm guilty. This is what I did." He knew exactly what he did, and this is completely a deal breaker. And what's interesting is that it says he craved, he coveted it. And this is something that we read in other passages in the Old Testament as well. You've got this very weird scene in Numbers 11 where the people are tired of manna, of bread, lactose intolerant. They want to diversify their diet. And then God sends quail, lots and lots of quail. And it says they ate so much, the meat was stuck in their teeth, and some of them died. because they craved it. They craved it. It was this very animalistic relationship that it had towards meat. And that is something that we find in this passage, and that is something that we find in terms of sin and especially gluttony. And it works in terms of craving. You want something so bad that that something that you want ends up killing you. The thing that you want it so bad, even if it is suicidal. The Israelites ate their quail, even though they loathed it at a certain point. And that is where the ancient virtue of temperance comes in. So it says that we must be careful of our desires because our desires can kill us. So think of a hypochondriac, for example. This is a guy who is so scared of getting sick. So health is so important. He's obsessed with health. So what happens? He doesn't go outside. People, germs, not good for you. Washes his hands. He's obsessed. I mean, everybody should wash their hands, I guess. But he's obsessed with his health. And what is the thing that he loses in the process? His health is what he loses. No people, no sun. Can't sort of improve his immune system. So the hypochondriac, he's so obsessed with health. That is the thing he ends up losing. And that is how craving works. That is why we should be careful of saying, oh, you know what, drink, that bottle, that is a problem. No, the bottle is not the problem. The thing is not the problem. Our desires, that's the problem. Smoking, I mean, we can have a bit of a debate about it. That's not the problem. Our desires, that's the problem. That is why prohibition, I think, was so stupid in America. You know, the bottle is the problem. Let's stop the bottle. Let's get rid of the bottle. Well, you didn't do anything about the desires. And a few years later, Al Capone is running the whole show. Because you think you can get rid of the thing, and that's going to solve the problem. But you haven't solved the issue of our desires. I saw it in the rugby game, our game against Japan, in the first half. We were so afraid of making mistakes. We were so afraid of messing this thing up that what did they do in the first half? They messed it up. Because you're on so much pressure, you know that you can only lose this game. That's the only thing. If you win, everybody's going to say, yeah, I mean, they should have won. If you lose it, then it's going to be this big thing. You are so worried. It's playoff rugby, and you can't catch a ball. Viliru usually catches that ball in his sleep. He cannot catch that ball. Why? Because he's so afraid of not catching the ball. That's how it works. Second half, maybe Rassi said, guys, just relax. I don't know what he said. But by then, maybe you're a little bit outside of your head. You know, the moment is, you've digested it a little bit more. But I can identify with this so much. I played cricket in school, and I was a good cricketer early high school. And then everybody expected me to be a good cricketer because I scored runs in grade 8 and grade 9. And everybody said, whoa, when he's in a trick, imagine the amount of runs that he's going to score. Well, I'm afraid I never hit. I peaked early in my cricketing career because at that stage, it's like, oh, man, don't lose your wicket. Don't lose your wicket. Oh, there goes my wicket. You know, you're so obsessed with losing your wicket that you end up losing your wicket. You know, what you should actually do is just express yourself. Just play your shots. Just pass the ball. Just try and enjoy yourself. And that's how craving works. People lose their spouses because of it. They crave that person so much, jealousy comes into play, and they lose that person. It started with craving. If you want to figure out what is the thing that you crave, if you want to figure out what is that in my life, there's a very simple test. It's called the solitude test. If you're by yourself, no phone, no company, what does your mind drift to? Where does your mind drift to, rather? In other words, what do you think about? Is it our work? If this project can just go through, then that's going to happen. Or maybe you think of prestige or status. Or maybe you think of a particular person. If I can just have that person, then everything will be okay. maybe it goes, whatever your mind goes to, maybe that is an indication. Maybe it'll help you to figure out what is the thing that you crave. Because that thing that you're going to think about is something that you want immoderately. Does that make sense? It's something that you want immoderately. It's something that you want a little bit too much. So how does it start? Well, in this passage, he starts off by saying, truly I have sinned against the Lord, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak, when I saw that, that is the problem. I saw. That word can be translated into behold. When I beheld these things, when I gazed at that. So, and we know that's what happened, because you don't just walk past. If you just read this superficially, you say, oh, he just walked past and he saw this stuff, and then he thought, oh, okay, maybe. No, that's not what happened. He knew exactly that he wasn't allowed to go close to that. And he didn't just see it, because you know how we say it? Because he didn't go see, oh, that's about 200 shekels, and that weighs about 50 shekels of gold. Oh, that thing is made in Babylon. Cool. He didn't make that little calculation in 30 seconds by just passing by it. He looked at it. Ah, I wonder, this embroidery, this must be Babylon. Ah, okay, he's gazing at it. He's looking at it. And then he's weighing it. How much does this weigh? How many shekels is in this coffin? And he's measuring it. He's gazing at it. He's beholding it. The Bible has a word for it. He's worshiping it. He's worshiping this thing. It has his gaze. He is captivated by it. Eventually, it said, I coveted it. That's how it works. I want to show you one more video. Gordon Ramsay this time.
Take a very sharp knife. Bring the pork belly towards you so you're over it and you've got all that pressure and weight. Using the tip of the knife, I'm just sort of nicking it and go across the pork belly. Long strokes with the knife. Take your time. Turn it 180. This time, what we're doing is just sort of cutting those nice little sort of diamonds. But as that starts roasting on top, it starts getting nice and crispy. Take little handfuls of salt and just sort of rub it in. Bend it over and in all those cracks. Really helps to get a nice, crisp crackling on top. Roasting tray, get it really nice and hot. Take a whole bulb of fennel.
To intensify flavor and to keep the meat succulent, I'm braising my pork belly with strong, vibrant spices and vegetables. Crush and peel 3 whole cloves of garlic and add to the fennel.
Olive oil in. Fennel in. I like the nice, strong aniseed flavour that goes with that nice, rich, dense pork, fennel seeds. Delicious. Star anise in. And just a couple of cardamom seeds. And wow, they're like little bangers, like little firecrackers. Incredible. Lovely. Fresh bay leaves. Get your pork skin side down. Just sear the top of that fat. That locks in all that amazing flavor. Then I'm gonna flip it over and get it nice and crispy. And then I want fennel seeds embedded in those little cracks. Now, some white wine. The minute that white wine hits that pan, you can just smell that light fragrance of the fennel.
Allow the wine to bubble away and reduce until the alcohol has burnt off.
Time to get the stock. Now the stock goes in just underneath the skin, so it roasts on top. All that meat under there is going to be submerged, because what happens in the oven, the top goes crispy as anything, and the stock reduces and braises at the same time. Really important that you bring that back up to the boil before it goes in the oven, otherwise it will never boil, never get up to temperature. It smells incredible.
Slow roast the pork belly at 180 degrees for 2.5 hours.
Look at that. You've got that nice, crispy skin on top. You can see how much of the stock has evaporated. Put that onto the board. It looks stunning.
To make a delicious rustic sauce, with the flavour-packed contents of the roasting tray, first, get rid of the excess fat.
Take a couple of slices of bread. It's like a perfect sponge because you just lay that on top and drag it, almost like a net, and it just absorbs all that fat. If you want the perfect fried bread, trust me, stick that in a frying pan. A nice teaspoon of mustard, whisk that in.
And then simply simmer for a few minutes before pouring into a serving jug.
With your pork belly, always use a nice serrated edge knife. You can hear that. Oh. That is amazing. Incredibly tender. That belly of pork is gonna almost melt in your mouth. You've got that sweet meat under that crispy belly of pork. What an amazing way to cook a very cheap cut of meat.
If you're a fan of Gordon Ramsay and all of these cooking channels, I mean, don't stop being a fan. All I'm saying is that I can use all of the words that he used to describe that pork, and I can write a worship song. You are amazing. Your fragrance is aroma. I look at you and I see this, and I add and I add. You know, it's just this. All of these superlatives and adjectives trying to describe how amazing this thing is that I look at, and that is what worship is. Worship comes from the Old English, which means worship. So you look at something and you see it's worthy, and then your attitude towards this thing that you are seeing that is worthy begins to change, and you feel like you just need to let everybody know. Look at it. Look how beautiful it is. Look how beautiful God is. Now, again, I'm doing this a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but one thing that we need to recognize is that we are religious creatures. We are religious creatures. So whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're religious or not, the way that we relate to things more often than not is in a religious way. And if we just take a step back, maybe we can see that there's something not entirely right. For example, hopefully most of you will say that if there is a girl and you've got a bunch of guys sitting around tables and she goes on the stage and systematically she takes off her clothes and she reveals herself to the people, you will be uncomfortable with that, right? In other words, her beauty and the way that we interact with it, maybe that is not the correct way in which we should do it. C.S. Lewis said, maybe it will be equally problematic. Again, you've got a bunch of guys sitting there, and then you've got a steak, and systematically you reveal the steak and all of the sides of the steak, and there's the T-bone. Just look at this cut of meat, and you reveal it, and the guys are like, oh, yeah, and they just throw 10 rands at the steak. That is a... He didn't put that bit in. That's not Lewis. But maybe that is a problematic way of relating to something. So let's get back to the religious thing. We are religious, so we subscribe ultimate value to certain things. And if you do that with anything that is not God, you will always be disappointed. Always be disappointed. Now again, I do not have a very sophisticated palate, but one thing that I do know is that you will probably 90% of the time, many of these extreme foodies will seldom be happy with what they eat or what they drink because it's never good enough. Right? So because you crave something, that thing always disappoints you. One way or the other. Or let's say it's rugby and we lose. You're disappointed. You're broken. Look at the way that Europeans feel about soccer. Broken. Because it almost has a religious dimension. And that's just how something works. Chesterton says, too much pleasure kills pleasure. A man must be sober enough to enjoy wine. Too much pleasure kills pleasure. Now, this has got nothing to do with the quality. So let me stop picking on foodies. This has got to do with the quantity. You know what I really like is that first cup of coffee in the morning. I really like it. And the reason I like it is because I haven't had a coffee for a few hours, you know? And then it's my first coffee and I drink it. But then the third coffee or the fourth coffee, it's not that special anymore, right? Because you're just having the one after the other now. But it ceases to be a pleasure because too much pleasure kills pleasure. You must be sober enough, or you must be in, your body must be in a place where it can really enjoy coffee, not where it's just consuming it because that's something that I do. That simple pleasure, like wine, like food, again, we're thinking of quantity now, can be something that helps you to escape reality, something that you do to get away from reality. Chesterton, again, he says, drink because you are happy. Never drink to become happy. And I sometimes think that if we look at a pork belly in this way, and again, I'm saying it a little bit tongue-in-cheek, then you say, oh, if I can just eat that, I'll be so happy. That's what the advertisement does, right? If I can just get a hold of that, if I can just get that car, that house, that thing, then I will be happy. But no, drink because you are happy. Eat because you are happy. And then the food will just be lovely or not. But it's not going to determine your state. Many times, again, this has got to do with quantity. The when we're drinking a lot or when we are eating a lot, it's more often than not just an indication that something is eating us, right? There's a hole, and we're trying to fill it with something else. You gaze at this thing, whether it's material wealth or whatever the case may be, and you feel alone and you feel empty, and then you think, the more I can get of that, the more fulfilled I'll be, whether it's alcoholism, whether it's gluttony, whether it's sex, whether it's status, whether it's family. That is how sin works. Now, how do we fight this? How do we fight this reality? Because the reality is, the more that you want, the more you do what you please, the less you are pleased with what you do. Okay? The more you do what you please, the less you are pleased with what you do. That's John Ortberg line. So how do we fight this? Two things. The one is simply this. What you gaze at is what you worship. If something holds your gaze, holds your attention all the time, that is the thing that you worship. You can't decide whether to worship. You can only decide what to worship. Okay? If you say, no, sorry, I'm secular, rubbish. You don't get to decide what you worship. You don't get to decide if you worship. You only get to decide what you worship. And the only way to move your gaze is to look at something that is more beautiful. Does that make sense? The only way that you can really move your gaze, because gaze, you will gaze. The only thing that can that can move your gaze is something that is more beautiful. And that is why I'm in the business of trying to tell people and myself to look at Christ. When you see something truly beautiful, it just reorientates your priorities. It's a little bit like the guy who's obsessed with his work. He's very ambitious. He's stressed. He needs to do this. He needs to do that. And then for the first time, he sees his newborn baby. And he looks at his baby. And that just reorientates everything. All of a sudden, his work is just put in perspective. Because he's looking at something that is more beautiful than his career. The only thing that will always give you perspective, that will hold your gaze, and that will enslave you, but it will positively enslave you, is Jesus Christ. You're going to be enslaved to something, but you can just as well be positively enslaved to something. And that is where the person of Jesus comes in. Bob Dylan says, you're going to serve somebody. It might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but the point is, you're going to serve somebody. I recently followed this story that happened a few decades ago in the Potomac River, I think it's how you pronounce it, in Washington, D.C. An airplane crashed into the river, winter conditions, ice. And then as the plane was beginning to submerge, they realized that there were a few survivors in the back. And it was horrifying because people wouldn't go there because it's ice. So boats can't get there, people can't get there. But it's in the middle of a town, so it's very weird. You are 20 or 30 meters removed from the place, and you can't do anything. And at the back end of the plane, you see these survivors emerging, and there's this guy, and eventually they send a helicopter, and there's a rope, and the guy gets out. He's the first guy to grab the rope, you know, with that little, what do you call that thing? Life circle. Life-saving circle of life hoop. And he gets it. He's the first guy to grab hold of it. Desperate, obviously. And you just see his hand, because this is obviously filmed, you just see his hand, and he pulls out a person, puts her in the hoop. That's the new word, the hoop. She's taken up. She just has to go 30 meters, 40 meters, and she's safe, and she's there. They come back again. This guy grabs the rope, gets somebody else from the bottom, puts him in, and he goes to safety. And you can now see that there are six people scrambling there. But all the while, the plane is just going deeper and deeper into the water, so they don't have much time left. And when this guy handed the rope to five people, five strangers, when they came back the sixth time, he wasn't there. So the call just got to him. It was about 45 minutes, and it was just too much. And he died with the rest of the people, save five. But he was the first guy to get the rope. And what's so cool is when they got his body out, and people started to look at this person. He was a normal banker. And the survivors who told the story and said, that guy got them out. He was the calm one. Said, go out here, just relax, do this. He got the rope, go first. He was the one who handled that whole situation. And when they saw this dead body of this guy lifted up, the survivors said, why did he do that for us? He didn't know us. Why would he do it? Just a normal accountant banking dude. And when he was lifted up there, it's this tragic thing, but it's also this beautiful thing, right? What he did is this beautiful thing. And all the other onlookers, they cannot help themselves but to hold, he's holding their gaze. What he did in that moment just made that everybody looked at that person. And for months, when people were discovering more and more information about his life, he just held everybody's gaze, and it gave them, these survivors, and the rest of the American people, just perspective. Likewise, and more so, we say that Jesus is lifted up. And when he is lifted up, the world will see. And that's what happened on the cross. You've got Jesus who is lifted up. And he holds your gaze. He reorientates your priorities. Because when you think of this guy, I forgot his name. I think it's Walter or something. When you think of how he lived the last few minutes of his life and what he did, what I automatically do is, what am I doing with my life, right? Saying, what am I doing? Now, that's what we are supposed to do with the person of Jesus. This is a sacrifice that overshadows everything. In Hebrews 12, we read this: let us also lay aside every weight, no pun intended there, and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus. He must have our gaze. That's the one way in which we fight this natural tendency of humanity to be idolatrous. The last or the second one is this. We are different from all other animals in the sense that we are spiritual. So I know of no other animal that's ever said, lion does not eat of bread alone, or lion does not eat of meat alone. It is Jesus who says man does not eat of bread alone, meaning that this most basic and natural desire, this most basic instinct for our physical survival is not the only thing that we need. So it makes us automatically unique in the animal kingdom. And the church has this discipline called fasting that we do, and that is to remind ourselves that our appetite will not control us. We will control our appetite. We are not going to be animals who just, I'm hungry, I eat. I want to do this, and now I'm going to do that. No. We've got self-control, which is the corresponding virtue to gluttony. We are spiritual creatures. We practice self-control. Because we believe in that moment that we are more than just our desires. So one of the most human things that you can do is to fight some of your most natural instincts. And in terms of food, it is a good place to do that. The last thing I'm going to say is this. The Bible says, the end of days, there will be this massive banquet. It'll be this massive, massive party. So if you're a supernaturalist and you believe in that there's this massive party that is awaiting you, then you'll be like the guy who goes to this fancy dinner party, you eat, and then they say, just leave some space for dessert. Then you know, oh man, I really want to dig in. They said I can take seconds, but perhaps I should just wait for dessert. Well, I think this metaphor of this heavenly feast that we are invited to, that we can expect, that is the dessert. And perhaps we should leave some space for that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that we can gaze at you. We want to thank you for the life that you lived, and the death that you died, and the redemption that you brought, and the fact that that changes everything. But Lord, we've got so many things that's constantly trying to get our attention, and we're constantly using all sorts of words to describe those things trying to get our attention, and we call that amazing, and we call that worthy, and I just pray, Lord, that we can have those things, but in its proper place. That whether it's food or fame or relationships, that it will submit under the one thing that is bigger than all of it, and that is the reality of you, Lord. We pray for that perspective. We pray for a reorientation of our desires. And Lord, it's difficult because, like I said, we are constantly pulled into various directions. But it is my prayer that we will constantly renew our minds, that we will be aware of the fact that we covet, that we look at things, that we gaze, that we behold things, and that we will remind ourselves that the only being that we can truly gaze at, that we can truly behold, that will set us free and not enslave us, is you, Lord. It's not about what we consume, but it's about how we give. That is what you taught us, Lord. And we want to hold that in our sight. We want to keep our eyes on you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.